2 Peter chapter 3 begins with Peter's restating the purpose of the letter. And that is in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In this chapter, Paul returns from criticizing the false teachers, though we'll see as we proceed through the chapter that he still has a word or two to say about the false teachers. But he returns basically from criticizing the false teachers to encouraging the faithful. He addresses his readers as dear friends. And he does that three times in significant contexts in this last chapter. Verse 2, dear friends, recall. Verse 14, dear friends, make every effort. Verse 17, dear friends, be on your guard. As I was reading through that, I could not help but think of Cecil as he fills our pulpit and often addresses his hearers as sweet friends. And I think they both come from the same heart full of love for those who are hearing and those who are reading. Peter had a rather vehement attack upon the false teachers in chapter 2. And here he is reminding his readers again of what he's had to say. And both that vehement attack and this repetition comes from a heart filled with love for his readers. It's certainly true that men often need to be reminded more than they need to be informed. For most of us, it is not that we haven't been informed, it's just that we have forgotten. And we need to be reminded of the things that we have learned. And that's what Peter's been doing in this book. And Peter begins by complimenting his readers about their pure minds, or their minds, to paraphrase, that are uncontaminated by the lust and the heresy that is all around them and that Peter has been and will continue to condemn. He showers affection on them. He pays them compliments. He expresses confidence in them. And that's certainly the way that a good leader of Christian people tries to address his people and lead his people to a higher plane of good Christian living. The second letter, Peter says, I'm writing to you. Well, if he's writing the second letter to these people, that raises the question, what is the first one? And naturally, you say, well, just turn back a couple of pages, teacher, and you find 1 Peter. And if you have studied your lesson well enough, you would know that this one begins 2 Peter. This second epistle I'm writing unto you. But if you go back and study 1 Peter, it's sort of pressing things to say that it is a book of reminder, as 2 Peter is. It's even still a little more difficult to say that it is a dissuasive against heresy, like 2 Peter is. So that raises the question in the minds of many. When Peter says, I'm writing to remind you, and I'm writing to inform you about these false teachers and the heresy that's going on, the question arises, is that really a reference to 1 Peter? Well, while that's the natural suggestion, it may or may not be so. Some people suggest that it's really a reference to Jude, which Jude wrote as Peter's amanuensis, or scribe. Some suggest that it refers to a letter written by Peter to these people that has been lost. Well, wait a minute. You mean we've lost some of the writings of the apostles? I think 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 is almost certainly a reference. You may want to underline the word almost. But almost certainly a reference to a letter by Paul that we no longer have. Well, how could that be? I have an idea that these apostles wrote more letters than we have ever imagined to places where they have preached. And the only thing that I can say about that is, if it indeed be the case that there was another letter written by Peter that we do not have and to which reference is here made, that whatever God wanted preserved has been preserved in the books and in the letters that we have. Period, paragraph, end of discussion for those who believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. What they are to remember, according to the Apostle Peter, are the words spoken by the prophets and the commands of the Lord and Savior through or by your apostles. The commandments, Peter says, are spoken by the apostles. But he emphasizes that the source of those commandments is from Jesus Christ. Peter is here emphasizing the link between the prophets who foreshadowed the truth of Christ's coming, Christ who exemplified it and was the source of that truth, and the apostles who proclaimed it. God has made His self-disclosure. And what Peter is telling us is that the only self-disclosure that you find out about God, His self-disclosure, separate and apart, of course, from the heavens that declare the glory of God, are the prophetic scriptures and the spoken message through the apostolic proclamation. That's the same thing Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. When he spoke of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So, Peter says, here is what you are to remember. Here's what you are to pay attention to. And it's very clear, based upon what Peter is saying, his approach, that these heretics that he's dealing with here had rejected all of this. In chapter 2, they'd been taken to task for denying the Lord Jesus Christ who bought them and His power. In chapter 3, they're reproved for doubting the reality of His second coming. From time to time in this class, you'll hear me use the word parousia. That is the transliteration of the word translated the advent of the second advent of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a word commonly used to describe it. And so you'll hear me use that a time or two, several times as we proceed in the lesson. The second thing that Peter does is to talk about the taunts of those who scoff at the second coming. Verses 3 and 4. Notice first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." First of all, Peter wants his readers to understand that the apostles were not surprised by the appearance of false teachers in their presence and on the horizon. Acts chapter 20. Verses 29 to 31 gives another example of such a warning, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and says that some of these false teachers shall rise even from among yourselves, even from the elders. There in the church at Ephesus, false teachers were going to arise. Peter is making a skillful contrast here between these readers who are to remember the predictions of the prophets and the proclamations of the apostles to live a holy life, and the scoffers who reject the commandment by indulging in their own lusts and flout the predictions of the apostles by mocking the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if there is a second coming, that implies a first coming. And that, of course, refers to the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. And I suggest to you that that birth of Jesus Christ into the world is the decisive event in the history of the world. You say, but wait a minute. What about the cross, the crucifixion? What about the resurrection? Obviously important. But without the incarnation, there would have been no crucifixion. There would have been no resurrection. They are all important. They tie together, but the cradle began it all. It led ultimately to the cross and resulted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His first coming was, according to Paul, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, that He might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It came in the last days, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days He has spoken to us by and through His Son. With the first advent of Jesus Christ, the last chapter in human history began. But it wasn't complete. And between these two advents Peter's talking about stretches the last time. It is a time of grace, but Peter is telling us that it is also a time of opposition. And this opposition that he is discussing is an opposition that mocked at the parousia, the second coming, and at the same time lived self-indulgent lives. I don't know whether you've ever noticed or not. Maybe you've never even thought about it. But I suggest to you that cynicism and self-indulgence regularly go together. And the self-indulgence that Peter's emphasizing here, I think, makes it all but certain that the false teachers he's talking about here in chapter 3 are the same folks in chapter 2, and not two separate groups of false teachers. And these people, Peter says, do not simply mock the second coming because of its delay, but they jeer at the very idea that there could even be a second coming. Sounds like some of our modern preachers, doesn't it? Intellectual snobbery, social arrogance, and sensuality very often accompany such an attitude on the part of people, and for these false teachers, it made them as opposed to the second coming as the Christians in Corinth were to the concept of a resurrection. What theologians call anthropomorphic hedonism, or emphasis on human-sourced happiness, always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division or separation between those who are saved and those who are lost. Sort of follows. Because people who live in a relative world find it absolutely ludicrous that a relative world could be ended by something absolute. And believe me, if there's anything that's absolute, it is the second coming and the judgment that is implied in it and accompanies it, that is described and taught to us in the New Testament. For those folks who nourish a belief in human self-determination, I am my own man, I am the pilot of my soul, as Invictus tells us, Those who emphasize that kind of thing and believe in human perfectibility, that somehow humanity is going to perfect itself. The very idea to those folks that there could be some kind of accountability to somebody superior to them and a dependency upon somebody superior to them is a bitter pill for them to swallow. It is no wonder that the people who believe that way and about whom Peter is writing mocked the concept of the resurrection. They make two arguments to support their position. Number one, where is the promise of its coming? He's been so long delayed that it's safe to assume that it will never, ever happen. Secondly, years have passed and it has not happened. So everything goes on as it has from the beginning. Peter makes a twofold response, verses 5 and 7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter deals with the second argument first. His argument basically is that this is not a stable universe. Once it was destroyed by flood, he says, and even now it's being reserved for another destruction that will be by fire. It's on the way. He says to them, your premise, which is this is a stable universe, is false. And therefore your conclusion that it will remain so and there will be no second coming is necessarily false. He says, you willfully neglect something. And that's really the translation, not just the concept that you just sort of forgot or you overlooked. You willfully neglect the flood when God intervened in judgment. You know, it's easy to make a good argument if you just ignore a lot of the facts. You've seen the plaque or the t-shirt, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Well, that's what these folks were doing in their argument that they were making about the second coming. And the crushing answer that Peter gives to them, and that can be given and should be given to any such type argument, is just to remind them of that which they have forgotten. So he says, well, it's a fact that it's been a while. But it hadn't been very long back then, had it? Since that time, it's been almost 2,000 years and he still hasn't come. But Peter says you ignore two things about that. One of them's past and one of them's future. In the beginning, the Word of God put the world in such a condition that all living things could be destroyed by water. Everything on the surface perished by water. And he says he forgot something future, and that is that that same Word, the Word of God, is keeping this present heaven and earth for fire in order to send the ungodly to perdition. And his implication is the mockers will be first in line. And we've already noted back up in chapter 2 and verse 5 that Peter has used the flood as a type of the last judgment, and he now returns to the flood with the word and or but, depending on your translation. He refers to the present heavens from which Christ is going to descend at his coming. Contrary to the teaching of some, Christ is not going to return to the earth and reign on the earth for 1,000 days. That's not what the Bible teaches about his second advent. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 17, he's talked about the fact that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then they that are alive shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth. And thus shall they ever be with the Lord. That in itself ought to be enough to do away with the 1,000-year reign on the earth. But folks, Well, I won't say that. It wouldn't be nice. Folks just ignore the plain teaching of Scripture here and overlook the fact, as these folks overlook some, that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. This present world, Peter says, is reserved for fire by which it will be destroyed. Look around, folks. It ain't permanent. Well, what kind of fire could God use to do that? Don't ask me. All I know is God's got all kinds of fire. He's got fire that burns wood. He's got the fire of the lightning bolt that strikes suddenly from the sky. He's got the fire that burns in the sun. He's got the fire that is going to destroy this earth, this world. And believe it or not, it's still true. He's got a fire, an unquenchable fire, awaiting those who reject Him and His salvation. Whatever kind of fire He needs, He's got it. This is going to be a day when Christ judges all men and sends all of the ungodly to perdition. Now, you know, this passage poses a real problem for some of us modern sophisticates. We find it difficult to believe that the world was created, much less created by water, through water. We find it difficult to believe that the world was ever destroyed by water. There wasn't any universal flood, we're told. And we find it even more difficult to believe that this world is going to end in some kind of fiery conflagration. But you know what? The longer this world lasts, the more relevant that imagery becomes to us. You know, we can't presume on the stability of the world given what we know. You think the world is stable? Just turn back a few months to something called a tsunami. Started by an earthquake that we are told was multiples of thousands of times more powerful than the atomic bombs that fell on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. You think this world is stable? People tell us, believe it or not, that there's such a thing as global warming. People tell us that we are destroying our environment and that the time is going to come when this earth and the world as we know it will not support human habitation and human life as we know it. You think the world is stable? Look around you at all of the nuclear weaponry that is in this world and the power that it has to destroy it in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and tell me then that this is a stable world. This confrontation with a fiery conflagration, even our own scientists are telling us, is the backdrop of our daily lives in this world today. Scary? Not for a Christian. Peter's assurance is that these things are not governed by some kind of rationalistic presumption. Peter's assurance is that these things are not governed by chance. Peter's assurance is that these things are governed by God, which is the ultimate justification for hope in a crazy world. God is in control. Well, God, why don't you bring it on? Verses 8 and 9, Peter talks about the mercy of God's delay. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter now turns his attention to the faithful. Although the heretics may continue to be willfully ignorant of some things, at least Peter says, don't let my beloved readers remain ignorant that time is not the same with God as it is with man. Peter provides his readers some ammunition to meet the scoffer's scorn at the delay of the second coming, and he emphasizes first, the relativity of time, and secondly, the loving forbearance of God. Time isn't the same to God as it is to man. You know, we think of the world's history, it's stretched back. If you accept Bishop Usher's chronology in the Old Testament and many of the King James versions, I think it was 4,004 years ago in B.C. when the world was created. And we've come 2,000 or so years since then. Those who don't accept Bishop Usher's chronology believe maybe that the chronologies in the Scripture are not complete. They're not there for that purpose, to tell us how many years the world's been around. But even then, it stretches only back to about 10,000 years. But you take that 10,000 years, assuming that's correct, as opposed to 6,000 years. And you look at man's 80. Or by reason of strength, 80. Folks, I'm not far away from the 80. I'll get there after one birthday this August and another one the next year. Lord willing. And you look at the shortness of man's life and you look at all of history, and it's easy for us to think how insignificant we are. You go back to the beginning of time and read in the Scripture, and you don't get along very far till man starts sinning, and you read through the Scripture and you read through history and you look at our lives and you see that we still haven't gotten any better. So we become pessimistic. But you know what? There is comfort in the fact that there is a God who has all eternity in which to work His will. And it's only against the backdrop of eternity that things appear in their true proportions and assume their real values. Just a little side note here, very quickly, this verse plays an important role in the doctrine that Christ is going to come and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, because the days is 1,000 years. It's used in a lot of prophecies and applying them, trying to apply them. And people keep using all of that to arrive at some kind of determination of when the Lord is going to return. But Peter doesn't say one day is 1,000 years. He says it's as 1,000 years. It's all figurative. He's trying just to emphasize that time is not the same for God as it is for man. And if we're struck by anything here, it's the reserve of Peter in contrast to those people who want to go around and say, well, the Lord is coming in 2006 A.D. and it's going to be on June the 27th, 2006. Over and over again through history, men have been trying to determine when the Lord is going to come again, and you can't do it with this passage or any other passage of Scripture. The Lord tells us that not even He knows when that is going to happen. But secondly, we can also see from this passage that time is always to be regarded as an opportunity. These years in which God delayed were designed to give man an opportunity to repent and turn to God. We may not have as many days as we want, but folks, every day that we have is a gift of mercy. Every day that we have is an opportunity to develop ourselves spiritually, to render some service to our fellow man, to take one step nearer to our God. And there is the echo of another thought that permeates permeates through passage in Peter's writing here, and that is that God doesn't want anybody to be lost. That's the reason for the delay. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to repent and live. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. But having settled the question of the Lord's delay, Peter now in verse 10 turns to telling us how the day of the Lord is going to come. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, into which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work shall be burned up. The delay may be 1,000 years, it may be a multiple of thousands of years, all is a single day with the Lord. But when the time of long suffering is at an end, the second advent will occur. And all of the tremendous things that Peter described here in verse 10 are going to happen, and the Lord will need no time at all. This parousia, this second coming, will be as unexpected and disastrous to the unprepared as is a nocturnal burglary, the Lord tells us. We need to always be ready. Peter very purposefully describes what's going to occur on that day. There's going to be a sudden conflagration of the universe. Peter, of course, is using apocalyptic language here to describe the indescribable. His main purpose is to lift up the eyes of his readers to the end of history. And in lifting up our eyes to the end of history, he makes 3 points. 1, the heavens will disappear with a roar. 2, the physical elements will be destroyed by fire. Peter, thirdly, anticipates the disappearance, the burning up, the disclosure, the laying bare of the earth, and all of its works. The solar system, all of its galaxies, all space-time relationships will be abolished. All elements that make up the physical world will be dissolved by heat and utterly melt away. Folks, it's coming. What impact should that have on us? Verses 11 to 14. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Always in the New Testament, as one commentator described it, the eschatological, indicative is always followed by the moral imperative, which is Peter's way of saying, folks, since this world's going to be destroyed, here's how you ought to live. The expectation of the second coming always is a reason for Christians to live a holy life. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Disbelief in the second coming of the Lord produces indifference in behavior and bad behavior. You go back and look at tombstones of the heathen who did not believe in a second coming, and you'll discover that there is an indissoluble link between conduct on the one hand and conviction on the other, between belief on the one hand and behavior on the other. We find that unbelief leads to hedonism. As one tombstone said, "I was nothing, I am nothing, so thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry." Unbelief leads to apathy. Another said, once I had no existence, now I have none. I'm not aware of it. It does not concern me. Unbelief leads to despair. A conversation on one of the heathen's tombstones. Caritas, what is below? Answer, deep darkness. Question, but what of the paths upward? Answer, all alive. Comment, then we are lost. Folks, without the truth of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that life is going somewhere, there is absolutely nothing left for which to live. In the midst of a precarious existence in a precarious world, it's important to remember that these verses tell us that people are more important than things. In fact, if we look around us in the world today, we might be inclined to say that the only thing in the world that is perishable is us. If you don't believe that, go out to the city of the dead and see the tombstone. Everything remains, but we perish and fade away. Peter's telling us that that is not true. Peter is telling us that the only thing that is not perishable is us, because this earth and everything in all its works will be destroyed. But you and I will never be destroyed. And let me remind young parents here of the importance of being parents and raising their children as Christians. Because when you bring a child into this world, you create something that not even God can destroy. Oh, our bodies may go to the grave and return to the dust as they were, but the day is going to come, we are told, when Jesus will come again and we will be raised from the dead. And we will be given a new and glorious resurrection body. If you want to learn something about that, go to thywordistruth.com. And there's a lesson on that. The resurrection body. And the redeemed shall be with the Lord forevermore. The only thing on this whole earth that will remain forever is the eternal soul of man and his character. That characterizes its soul. The lives that we lead, Peter is telling us, in light of this coming dissolution, is of supreme importance. Christians are expected to look for the coming of the Lord, verse 12 tells us. Peter uses two participles, expecting and being eager, both things, you see. We expect some things we're not very eager for. Somebody may expect to undergo surgery next week. Probably not real eager for that. There are some folks who may expect a second coming, but they're not eager for it. For they will be among those who will cry for the hills and the mountains to fall on them and cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. But Peter tells us we are to expect and be eager for the Lord's return. Some translations say, hastening the coming. And I think the translation, the concept of being eager for, is a better translation. It's hard for me to understand how Christians living better lives could hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. So I think being eager is the better concept here. Folks, this doesn't mean expecting and eagerly waiting for. It doesn't mean some kind of pious inactivity. You remember Paul's address to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. If any will not work, neither shall he eat. But it means a life of holy activity. Peter tells us in verse 12 that by reason of the second coming, the second coming is the cause of this final conflagration by which the universe will be destroyed. It takes place because God's day has arrived. In verse 13, Peter repeats the concept of destruction by fire. He repeats it in verse 12 to prepare for verse 13. where he talks about the old world destroyed, new heavens and a new earth for which we wait. The new heaven, the new earth is a Greek word, kainos, which means old over against the new, or new over against the old. It is not the word neos, which means something just called into existence. This old universe we know has been spoiled by sin. Sin permeated it with all of its effects. And on that day, the final judgment is going to cleanse it by fire, so that everything is new, and in them dwelleth righteousness, every trace of unrighteousness having been removed forever. In a renewed universe, the ravages of the fall are going to be repaired by the glory of the restoration. So look for these things and be ready, Peter tells us in verses 14 to 16. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letter, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destructions. Here again, Peter's reminding them of what he has reminded them. Much of this we've already discussed in different language as Peter has gone through the chapter. But the one thing that needs to stick with us through all of this is that in the second coming, we will be face to face with the man Christ Jesus. It is the man Christ Jesus who will confront us. It is the man Christ Jesus who is the standard of human life by which we shall be judged. And the question that we need to constantly ask ourselves, whether it's in view of impending death or in view of a second coming, is how will He find me? Jesus' confrontation is the test. Conformity with Christ is the standard. And Peter's telling us that we're to make every effort to reflect Christ's own character, that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. The false teachers were perverters and wresters of the Scripture. And Peter calls upon Paul as a witness to that fact. They not only twisted and perverted the writings and teachings of Peter, they twisted and perverted the writings and teachings of Paul. They denied the Lord. They were anxious to discredit His promise. And that's always true. If you're denying the Lord, you want to discredit the promise of the second coming. You never want it to happen. But Peter again tells us that when the day of God dawns, the day of opportunity will be closed. You want to read a good description of it? Read the parable of the virgins, Matthew 25, 1 to 10, which ends, "And the door was shut." The false teachers here were no longer submitting their actions to the scrutiny of Scripture. They made the Scripture justification for what they wanted to do. But Peter's telling these false teachers and his readers as well that God will not have His grace turned into license. He will not have His moral authority mocked. And those who do so bring about their own destruction. That's emphatic, which says they are destroying themselves. God is not doing it. They are destroying themselves. Verse 17, Peter reminds them again that he's reminding them. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Peter's done some plain speaking in these letters, folks. And I'm going to tell you this morning that plain speaking is essential on the part of elders and preachers and Bible school teachers, particularly in this day of apostasy from the teachings of Scripture by members of the Lord's own church. That's why Peter reminded them again and again of wrong and of the right paths and their respective destinations depending upon the path down which they went. And he's telling us that the responsibility now lies with us. It lies with us to watch. It lies with us to guard ourselves. It lies with us to protect ourselves against the specious arguments of the wicked and the false teachers. Once again, Peter stresses the relationship between knowledge and behavior. The fact is that faith without knowledge descends into an emotional piety, an emotional religion. It leads generally to seeking excitement and emotional highs. And folks, if there's one thing that recent experiences in the Lord's church has taught us, as people have moved away from emphasis on the knowledge of the Word of God to experience and emotional highs, it is that it strikes at the heart of stability. You cannot have stability and constantly be looking and living for some kind of emotional high and excitement. The Christian life, Peter tells us, is a life with a firm foundation and an ever outward and upward growth. He ends the book as he began it. Chapter 1, verse 5. He ends it with an emphasis on growing as Christians and becoming stronger in Jesus Christ. And I pray that these lessons that we've studied in 1 and 2 Peter have been an encouragement to us and a help to us in our growth in spiritual living and our spiritual life. And so the letter closes by giving glory to Christ, both now and forevermore. May that always be true, not just in our language, but in our lives. Thank you.